Well, good morning. I'm looking forward to this day. We've been planning it and thinking about it for a while, and this fifth Sunday, I hope most of you, if not all of you, will be able to be with us through the entire day. We spend the morning, most of the afternoon here at church and enjoy our fellowship together. As you know, we are approaching the end, the last chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and we've been looking together at the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and tonight, or this morning, we're going to look together at this last chapter. I'd like for you to take your Sunday school book before we pray together and turn with me to page 19. This is the 13th lesson in our studies of the pastoral epistles, and I trust that when you do your workbook at home and answer the questions that are before you, that you also notice the purpose statement at the top, and I want to start there. It's a good introduction and also the main point that I hope we'll be able to make before we're done this morning. Page 19 in your book or lesson 13. Paul concluded this letter with a charge to Timothy that he must continue to proclaim the Word of God. He must not turn aside from its solemn task despite rejection and afflictions. Paul was at the end of his ministry. He had persevered in difficult times because the Lord always stood with him. He was now ready to receive the crown of righteousness reserved for all those who long for the coming of the Lord. If it's not your practice, maybe you would like to read that purpose statement each week before you work on answering the questions at the bottom. I find it very valuable to me to see the overall before we get into the details. All right, before we dig in, let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for the delight it is to be together this morning. We're grateful to you for your word. We know, Lord, that you've given it to us for our sanctification, that you've given it to us for our salvation, that you've given it to us for our everyday hope. And we thank you for the words that we read together today from 2 Timothy and other passages. We pray that you'll bless our time together. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of fellowship around your word. We ask your blessing on this time together and throughout our day, and we pray that you'll be glorified in it all. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. One of the major themes of 2 Timothy are the words, hold the truth. As we look at these pastoral epistles, I've been admonished and encouraged, as I'm sure you have, about Paul's treatment of Timothy. He's doing what he can to teach this young man about his ministry. And he looks to certain principles and certain admonitions that he wants to instill in Timothy. And as a way of review, I want us to look at them for a couple of minutes as we go back to the first chapter in 2 Timothy. Throughout these two books, Paul is very careful about his sense of who Timothy is going to be and should be as a person. Now, the ministry is important, of course, but it's not going to be successful without God's amazing grace displayed in the development of the character. And today, I want us to think about that as we consider this young man, Timothy. In chapter 1, as I know that you're aware, you've been through this already, but in chapter 1, the first couple of verses is the introduction. The tenderness that Paul shows towards Timothy always amazes me, because in verse 2 he says this to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And that's to Paul how he is treating Timothy. He's duplicating himself, and attempting to pour his life into Timothy that he might continue the work and the ministry that God had called him to do. I want to point out some admonitions throughout these two or three chapters that I believe directs the attention of the book. Holding the truth as the theme has certain phrases, certain words that are very important to understand what that means. In chapter 1, Paul's charge to Timothy is very strong. He gives him three admonitions. One of them is in verse 6, the other in verse 13, the other in 14. Look at it with me. Verse 6, chapter 1. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Stir it up. Paul is like a coach who is attempting to get Timothy up and going and driving him as any man can to think about his work. And so his first encouragement is, stir it up. That which God has given to you, make full use of it. And then in verse 13, he uses the words, hold fast. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So he is asking him to remember to exercise your gift, but to hold fast and hang on to what you know to be true. A similar word is the word keep, and that's in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He explains the power. He asks him to stir it up, to hold fast, and to keep his commitment. To keep his commitment knowing that it's the Holy Spirit who is the power. In chapter 2, we can see the path of this approved servant of God. As Paul admonishes him, he then follows it with four more admonitions. First one, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul likes this word commit. We're going to talk about that later in the lesson in chapter 4. But I look at this and I see him encouraging him. I see him saying, be strong, Timothy, and commit yourself to what God has called you to do. Paul knows what it's like. He's had the experience of rejection and hardship. So in verse 3, he says, thou therefore endure hardship or hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he uses the metaphor of a farmer and a soldier to encourage him to do the hard things. Be prepared to do the hard things. We want an easy life, all of us do. But Paul is admonishing him, be ready to do the hard things. Verse 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul experienced it. He endured it. And he wants Timothy to do the same. But he wants to always keep before him, and I hope this is the message that we get from our lesson this morning, that he's always supposed to keep an eternal focus. And he encourages him to say, endure it, because it's for the sake of the elect's salvation. And we find that very clearly spoken in verse 10. Not only was he to be strong and endure hardness, he was supposed to study. Not only study, but to shun. And that's found in verse 15 and 16. Study to show thyself approved unto God. I think that's interesting. People go to seminaries to study to be approved of men because they have a degree. They're qualified to pastor a church. Study to approve yourself to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So Paul's admonition here is to study and to shun. Skip down to verse 22. See the first word? Flee. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So in these first two chapters, he is coaching him. He's encouraging him. It's like, go get him. Stir it up. Hold fast. Keep your commitment. Be strong. Endure hardness. Study and shun. Flee and follow. When we come to chapter 3, it's a little different. It's a little more practical in the sense of his work. The first one is that he's to know the times in which he is ministering. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. So he's warning him and yet encouraging him to keep your eye on the times. You and I are living in this time. Timothy lived in his time. But the truth never changes. The truth is the same in any and every generation. It never gets old. And the Bible is always up to date. But perilous times were the warnings for which Paul gave to Timothy. So I think he's saying to him, know the times. Be aware of what's going on in your world. And do what you can to reach people with the gospel. Verse 15 says he's to remember your resource, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We can all be thankful, can't we, for the training that we had when we were young. I'm often envious of my wife, who grew up as a PK. You know what that is, don't you? Preacher's kid. She, from the day was born, knew the Bible. It wasn't until I was a teenager that I even started going to church. And I'm envious of what she had and learned as a child, the foundation that she had and has that she can draw on from childhood. If you've been trained from a child, be grateful to the Lord for that. You have a lot of catching up to do when you come to know the Lord later and later in life. I knew a man who was 85 years old in my home church, and he came to know the Lord at 85. His hands were beaten and worn. He worked hard his whole life. And he told me one day, Dennis, I can't believe that salvation is so free. I've spent my whole life working for everything I have, and I've worked hard. But the greatest thing of all, it's free. And he rejoiced in the salvation that the Lord shown to him. But he had a lot of regret because he wished he had known the Lord earlier in life so that he could enjoy the blessings of what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him without working the greatest of all thing that he could ever hope for. And that was eternal life. So know the times, Timothy. Remember your greatest resource is the Scriptures that you were taught, and use it. It is the Bible that you are here for others. And that's true of all of us, is it not? The third thing that he reminded Timothy about his resource was the verse that you learned hopefully in kindergarten or before. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. As we come to chapter 4 in a little bit, I think the thing that I want to see in this wonderful chapter is the power that's in preaching the Word of God. And the reason it's powerful is because it's inspired. I love books, and I have several in my library, and I enjoy them so much. I love to read what others say about passages of Scripture. I love to learn from these old saints. But that's not Scripture. Those words are not inspired. And I'm grateful, because I know you are as well, that the Bible is God's holy word. As we come to chapter 4 this morning, Scofield uses the title of Faithful Servant and His Faithful Lord. I like that title for this chapter. But as we remember what Paul is doing, he comes now to chapter 4, the last letter, as he begins to approach the end of his ministry. He begins by saying, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. I like the word charge. He begins the book with a charge, and he closes it with a charge. Charge is an interesting word. Paul uses this word 8 times in 1 and 2 Timothy. This is the 4th time that it's directed to Timothy. I want you to turn with me and see the other 3. They're back in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Timothy, I'm charging you. I plead with you. I command you to commit yourself. To commit yourself. The older I get, the more I see younger ones. And they seem to get younger every year, don't they? And I begin to realize there are some real serious problems in what we are not passing on to the next generation. And one of them is commitment. That's why people are living together. That's why they live a life of lax and unprincipled lives, because they don't make commitments. Or if they do, they don't keep them. They don't even know what it means. But as Paul admonishes Timothy, he says, I charge you, I commit to you be committed. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, that's in the middle of the context, but it's not too hard to figure it out. Just look up and look down from the verse, and you'll see what his point is. The thing that we're looking at here, though, is this second charge. I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the same words that we just read in verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. I command thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, that before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, if you're using the King James, it says, I give thee a charge. Or if you use another translation, they will insert as well some different words there for you, I'm sure. But the point that he's making here is the command. I like that use that is found in the translation I'm using. I command you in the sight of God. And that's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing in chapter 4, verse 1. Go back there. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. Originally, the word means to command. It's again. I keep thinking of a coach gets a hold of him and he's firing him up. Get out there and do it. It's like he's pointing to the most aggressive opponent and says, go get him. And that's kind of what it is like for Paul, I believe. He's charging him up. And the word charge has a great also military sense. I like reading and watching films about the Civil War. Terrible time in our country. Gives me great respect for President Lincoln, for sure. But as we think about the battles, I imagine these charges. A leader of a battalion with his sword drawn, shouting out across the field, charge! And I think that's what Paul is doing to Timothy. He's charging him. And in it, he brings great truth because he says that it's before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this section where it talks about the Lord being a judge. In question one of our Sunday school book, we were asked the question, how did Paul describe the Lord in his charge to Timothy? I hope that you wrote down the answer. He charged him to remember that God is a judge. We're living in a time when that's not spoken about God very much, is it? I'd like to share with you three distinct judgments that human beings are going to experience through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at some related scriptures. The first one is the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat judgments of believers. And of course, this is the one that we're the most interested in because we are sons of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but yet he himself shall be saved yet as by fire. Turn over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the most direct explanation of the Bema Seat. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good, and I like the word there, worthless. Whether it be good or worthless. We're not talking about salvation here. You don't work for salvation. God has given it to us by grace. But we do have to be reminded that God is our judge, even as a believer. And to be reminded the holiness of who he is and the vileness of who we are. The next judgment I'd like for us to look at is found in Matthew chapter 25. These are the words of the Lord himself, especially through these wonderful chapters of prophecy, 23, 24, 25 of Matthew. But in Matthew 25 and verse 31, I was trying to think of where I could stop reading this, and I couldn't find an end, so I'm going to read a ways. You're familiar with this, but keep it in mind what the Lord is saying here. Watch what he says. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Are you there? Matthew 25, 31. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Does that wake up your 5 points? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you and thirsty and gave you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came to you? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, to everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, thirst, naked, sick, prison, and minister to you? Then he will answer them and say, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away to everlasting punishment, the righteous unto life eternal. The sheep and goat judgment, the separation of unbelievers and believers. The one that we most think about when it comes to judgment is what's found in Revelation chapter 20. And if you haven't figured it out already, you really recognize, I'm sure, it's what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It is the judgment for unbelievers only. And it's hard to read it. It's scary. It's frightening. I wish it wasn't there. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the dead, Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast to the lake of fire. Timothy, you have a big job. You are rescuing people from eternal death. And it must mean that you will follow the character traits that I've been talking to you about. It comes from yourself. It comes from within you. You must do these things. And he comes then to, at the end of verse 1, the appearing. You are to do it until the appearing. I looked up this word. I enjoyed the word appearing. It actually means shining forth. So I like that, don't you? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, at his shining forth and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus came twice. His first coming in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. And I'm not going to take the time to read there, but it's talking about his first coming as a shining forth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, we were going to go there. I don't have time to do that either. It talks about his second coming. But it is a shining. Look it up. It's a very encouraging word to me, and I trust to you as well. All right, now if you're following me, you're wondering, you know what, we're never going to get done today. You just did one verse, and there's 22 of them. We're going to accelerate a little bit, but I want us to focus on verse 2 for a while. And that's the phrase, preach the word. In Paul's mentoring skill, he focused on Timothy's excellence. You know, success in ministry is not measured by worldly standards. Unfortunately, that's happening, isn't it? I wonder who's the pastor of that church. They have 2,000 members. Look at the size of their programs. But you and I both know, because of what we've been taught and experienced as church people, the thing that matters most is what goes on inside the heart. I talked to a pastor once about the size of his congregation, and I asked him, what worries you most about being a pastor? You know what he said? The empty chairs. The empty chairs. Because he knows there are people who need to be here to hear the word of God. And though we have big churches, and success is unfortunately gauged by size, what I believe Paul is saying to Timothy is, I want you to keep your focus on the internal things. And I want to show you what they are, four of them. Paul wanted Timothy to succeed according to God's standards. And we've already looked at the word a couple of times, but there's four words that I believe that Timothy was to grasp and hang on to, and which Paul is driving it home to him. The first word is, and I mentioned it earlier, commitment. Look at 2 Timothy verse 1 and verse 12. You'll remember this because it's a little song that we sometimes sing. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Again, commitment within the pages here of these pastoral epistles. Paul is encouraging Timothy to hang on to your commitment, because God has committed his life to you. The second successful standard that God lays before a man of God, a woman of God, is the word character. We could look at a lot of passages for that. I'm going to rely upon what you already know about the Bible. And it's found mainly in the qualifications that are given for spiritual leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You remember them. We just studied them not too long ago. The character of the person. That's what we look at. You know, we all judge people, don't we? We judge them by their weight, by the color of their hair, on and on, the career that they have. I don't believe that you do that, because I think I know you all well enough. But normally we judge people by what we see. But God is saying, I want you to have character that displays what you are on the inside, what kind of person you are in character. And that's what we need to look at others as well. I always say, well, I'm not going to judge. I'm not judge, not to be not judged. But we all do it. But what are we looking at? Look at the character. Young woman looking for a young man, or vice versa, to live their life together with. What are you looking for? Look for the character. Look for his godliness and her godliness. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home to Timothy. Keep your commitment. Watch your character. And number three, your faithfulness. And that's found in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to people with doctorates from seminary. Is that what it says? It's faithfulness. Among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others as well. The fourth thing that Paul is driving home, I believe, to Timothy is godliness. Godliness is mentioned 9 times in 1 Timothy. It tells you something about the importance of it. In 1 Timothy, now we're talking about 1 Timothy, but 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, it says this, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Godliness is the most important characteristic as he commands his son. Verse 11, right up above it, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness." And there it is. Godliness, faith, love, and patience, and then go fight. Spiritual life is manifested in success by spiritual service, and it's based upon what's going on inside. So Paul points to the single most important thing in Timothy's ministry, and that's the words, "Preach the word." Preach, in its original meaning, has this definition: to be bold in speech in proclaiming the content of Scripture. The key word there is the statement, of course, is the word content. It means the expository proclamation of God's holy word. The words, not the thoughts, not the principles, though they may be good, but we're to teach the words. And we believe here at Trinity that the most reliable and effective way to teach God's word is line upon line, word upon word, syllable upon syllable. I don't think Annette would mind my telling this story because I've told it to her. But when she was a little girl, learning to read, I'm talking about Annette Ray. When she was a little girl learning to read in one of my classes, I asked her to read. She was trying, and she read like this: "For God so loved the world." By the time she was done, I was in heaven. That's the way we need to read God's word, carefully, syllable by syllable. And I get fired up about what it means to preach God's word in an expository way, because that's the power of God. I want to give you 7 reasons why I believe that the Word of God should be taught word for word, verse by verse, in an expository way. 7 reasons. First, it lets God speak, not man, because it declares his inspired words. We must never forget that what we have before us in our Bible is God's inspired word. And we're to preach the word and let God speak, not man. Number 2, it brings us in direct contact with the mind of the author. And who's that? The Holy Spirit. Since we fully believe in the inspiration of Scripture, when we look at the Bible, every letter is read, R-E-D. You know what it's like. I like a red-letter Bible, too. Gives the color to the words of the Lord Jesus. I heard Jim Wearson tell me once, "I like the black letters, too." And I didn't blame him. I like them, too. But the point is that it brings us in direct contact with the mind of God. What we have before us is that. I have a cousin who says, "I don't like to read the Old Testament. It's not practical. It doesn't talk about anything I'm interested in. It's a bunch of history." Well, I don't have to defend that before you. You all know your Bibles well enough to know the importance of the Old Testament. But the excuses that people make, it's amazing, because they don't see the power of God in the words of God. Number three, it forces proclaiming all of God's revelation. When we're here to teach the Bible, we go through books of the Bible, we go through series of subjects. We are here to cover all of God's revelation, all of what he said, not just certain things, but all of it. And the only way we're going to get all of it is found in his word. And so it forces us to say, I'm going to get into this and I'm going to find out what God says. Number four, it promotes biblical literacy. Well, it sounds kind of academic, doesn't it? But you and I need to have Bible literacy because that's how our heart grows. When Trinity Bible Church started, our beloved Pastor Dwight encouraged those of us who are going to teach the children by saying, teach them the stories. Teach them the stories. Because it's those stories that are written so that it implants the truth in the heart. It promotes biblical literacy. Number five, it carries the ultimate authority. I've had people ask me, Dennis, what does your church teach about? And I stop immediately. My church doesn't teach me about. The Bible teaches me about. I had the privilege of sharing the high school class with Matt and with Brad Ray. And now and then we'd get together and we remind ourselves what we're doing. What is the goal of teaching? What is the purpose of teaching? Is to make your students independent of you. Dr. Uchiyama went to orthodontic school to learn how to straighten teeth. Once he learned, he didn't need his teachers anymore. He could do it himself. And that's my compulsion as a teacher. I want my students to be able to get into the Bible and understand it and know what it means and believe that it's there because they have seen it for themselves. So that they can say, the Bible says so. I don't believe in election. Well, maybe you should study with me the Bible, where it teaches it. That's the authority. That's what carries the ultimate reason for you and me to preach the word. Number six, it transforms lives. I doubt whether there's anybody in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior didn't come because somebody quoted a scripture verse to you. Or maybe you read it yourself in a motel room or on a tract. But it's the Word of God that transforms lives. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so important to preach the Word, because it transforms lives. Number seven, it is God's only Word to man. And it's going to accomplish his purpose. It's all we've got. But it's a lot. It's all we've got, but it's all we want. It's all we've got, but it's all we need. And so as we consider preaching the word, teaching the word, I rejoice when I remember early on in our days of church, Isaiah 55:11. You know it. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper where I send it. Well, I don't know if you're aware of it or not. We've just done verse 1. Verse 2 is very powerful, isn't it? Because that's the point of his charge. But with it, he gives these four faithful characteristics that a preacher should follow. Be diligent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. The first one is instant in the original King James. I have diligent in mind. I've heard it say a word that I even like better than all of those, and that's the word earnest. Preach the word and be earnest. Charles Spurgeon said the most essential quality for winning souls for Christ is earnestness. Preach the word and be earnest. Reprove. Interesting word. It has to do with declaring the sinfulness of sin, because it's the sinfulness of sin that the Holy Spirit uses to correct my behavior. When I know I have violated a holy God, I need help. I need God's forgiveness, and I run to my Savior and ask Him to forgive me, and He's faithful and just to do so. Reproving comes through the preaching of the word. How about rebuke? A rebuke is a loving yet stern way of showing error in behavior. Nobody wants to do that. Who are we to rebuke somebody else? But the Word of God does that. And so that's what we teach. That's what we preach. Now, our love should compel us to see lives turned around. Sin separates us from God. We have a gay parade in Portland. What do you do? You know what I want to do? Throw up. I don't care what anybody says. God does not teach that men ought to marry men and women ought to marry women. It's sickening. And I pray that the Lord would help us all to stand for what is true and right based upon what we know God's holy word teaches. The fourth one is exhort. Exhort is to admonish. It has to do with encouragement as well. And our desire should be to come alongside a fellow brother and sister and encourage them in the Lord. We need each other. The world is getting worse all of the time. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to encourage and pray for each other. That's why we need a hug, a smile, an encouragement. Exhorting one another to keep on, keeping on. There is a greater hope, for this life is only temporary. So then Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure. And all of these things must be done in patience, and the truth found in the Bible, knowing that the Lord is the one who changes lives. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. You are going to be imposed. You are going to be opposed. You are going... Opposition will come when faithfulness to the exposition of Scripture is your goal. You're going to be opposed. And we need to be reminded that. But this is God's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged piercing even of the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is the what? Discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why they don't like you. It's not you they don't like. They don't like God. You're just the target. Sometimes we're the only target. Sometimes it feels pretty painful, doesn't it? Because of the blindness of the guilty conscience, they attack. And they're opposed to what you say. Verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full of thy ministry. Four words. Do you see them? Watch, endure, do, and make. Watch, see your times, be stable, unwavering, be diligent, exercise self-control, keep above the circumstances by focusing your eyes on the eternal purpose. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Let me read it again. Keep above the circumstances by focusing your eyes on the eternal purpose. Did you watch the man who walked on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls? Amazing. You know what got him across? By not looking at the circumstances. He had the end of the rope on his mind. I'm going there. I don't care what's going on around here. I'm going there. We need to watch and remember that the Lord is coming back, and this life is only short. It's a vapor. We have an eternal purpose every day. Endure. Hold on to the hardships. They do refine you. Nobody wants them. Adversity does make us better. I don't want it. I don't want it any more than you do. But we endure them. And God's got a purpose. I don't understand why God does things that he does. I don't think any thinking person can know why God does certain things in our lives. Why do things happen the way they do? What was the purpose of that? Did it accomplish anything? In God's eyes, it did. And when we don't understand what he's doing, we endure and know that he loves us enough that what you're going through is for your good somehow. And then the word, do. And that's keep doing your work. Keep on doing your work. Keep being persistent. Make full proof of your ministry. Prove yourselves by seeing God and using his word in the heart of those who hear you. Paul now comes to verse 6 and 7 where he says, I'm ready to offer, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There was a very special urgency for Timothy in these words. Paul was encouraging Timothy to be steadfast in the ministry because Paul here is speaking of a final period in his life. He knew it was getting a new set of periods. We all have periods in our lives, don't we? We grow up. We meet our life mate. We have children. They grow up. You have grandchildren. You get sick, you go to a nursing home, periods. Periods of life. I think that's what Paul is trying to say here in these words. But listen to what he says. Four things. I am ready. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What a delight it must be for a servant of the Lord to reach the period of life that he realized that soon he's going to receive the crown of righteousness, to say to himself and look at his last days and say, God has been good to me and I have persevered. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept God's will for my life. Don't you want to say that? I sure do. I want to be able to say I did exactly what God wanted me to do. When I was in the Air Force, I had the privilege of counseling teenagers. One of the things that teenagers worry about the most, at least then, was what am I going to do the rest of my life? You know what I told them? You're not going to live the rest of your life tomorrow. You're going to live the rest of your life one day at a time. So do God's will today and the next day and the next day and the next day. And before you know it, you're old and you did God's will. It's day by day. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. When he comes to verse 8, he's talking about eternity, isn't he? From all of Paul now is talking about the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness is our eternal hope. It's the completeness of our new birth. It's the future crowning of being complete in Christ. Our Lord told us how to live. Basically, what he said was, keep an eternal perspective. Keep your eyes on me. There's a greater life than what you're living. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither wrath nor moth does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Can I ask you something? Where's your treasure? What are you living for? What is your purpose? A career change? Important. Having a family? Important. Being able to pay your bills? Important. But we need to keep our minds, as Paul was admonishing Timothy, on the goal. To be remembered and be reminded that the eternal perspective means that we need to remember the gospel. that we need to remember the crown of life that James 1:12 talks about, or the crown of glory that 1 Peter 5:4 talks about, or the incorruptible crown that 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 talks about. Well, we didn't get 22 verses done, did we? But as we look at the meaning and the point, I believe, of the end of life for Paul and his mentoring of Timothy, Paul closes his epistle with the names of these key people in his life, some who helped him, some who hindered him, but he could have confidence in his Lord. And I love these words in verse 18. Look at them with me. We're going to close. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory ever and ever. Amen. What would you like to have on your tombstone? How about Sola Dea Gloria? To God be the glory. Because going to heaven is God's glorious hope for you and me. Isn't it marvelous? Cheer up, my dear brothers. Adversity is not going to stop. And you're going to have trouble always. It's not going to end today. Tomorrow's going to have some more. But when we keep an eternal perspective in our lives, it finds joy and happiness in serving God, because we're only here for a little while. And pretty soon, we're going to be able to say with Paul, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sola Dea Gloria. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for what it means to us. And day by day, as we walk this earth, and we look at the mirror and see us getting old, we find our body falling apart, we're grateful, Lord, to you that you have given to us the great eternal hope of everlasting life. And our lives need to reflect it. Please don't let us see the circumstances around us and say, you don't care, God. Because, Lord, that's not true. And we just pray that you'll help us to understand that those circumstances sometimes teaches me that you don't care about me. Your word says that you do, therefore you do. Because the word of God, your word, is all we have to know about you. And it's all we need. And it's all we want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.